Our gospel reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let's again listen carefully to the word of God. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it, and if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, they receive you. Eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have caused all of your word to be written for our learning, for our understanding. We ask that you would now grant to us that we might so hear it and understand it and feed upon it, that we may, by patience and the comfort of your word, continue to hold fast to your truth in faithfulness and in the hope of eternal life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. What caused the Reformation? The Reformation was, as I've already said, a time of great crisis and unrest. It was certainly a transition in many ways. And in one way that you can look at the Reformation is that it was a crisis of identity. It was a crisis of identity. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in 1517. Just 25 years before that, as we all know, in 1492, Columbus discovered America. That was when Luther was 3 years old. It was a time of crisis of identity. New worlds were being discovered, new cultures, new people. People were asking the question, how do we understand our place in this new world that we're finding out about? That period of time was also a time of struggling over political identity. There was a rise in Europe of more nationalistic feelings. People started to think of themselves as Frenchmen, as Englishmen, as Spaniards. And they began to again, have a question of identity. Are we more Frenchmen? Are we more subject to the French king? Or are we more subject to the Pope? Where is our true identity? And of course, this spilled over into questions of faith. Who are we before God? What is our identity before him? One of the great catalysts of the Reformation, of course, was the controversy over indulgences. To put it simply, I may buy an indulgence in order to be secure of my knowledge of forgiveness before God. What does that mean, I am before God? How does that identify me? Is my relationship with God like that? Is it more of a business transaction? Is there an exchange of money that goes on and I give God something and he gives me something in return? The Mass was another area of contention. And most people in Europe were scared to death to come to the communion table. And in most churches, people came only about once a year. Again, is God someone I need to fear? Is God's judgment something I need to be concerned about? What is my identity before him? How does he look at me in his son? See, all these questions of identity were swirling around, and I'm not intending just to give you this as an interesting history lesson. That's not my purpose at all. This is why the Reformation is important. Because these men, the great reformers like Calvin and Luther and Knox and Bucer and Zwingli, these men went back to the Word of God to find the answers to these questions. Who am I? What is my identity? What is the key to these things? And they understood that it was the written, inspired Word of God. The key to life is Christ, who gives you your identity, who tells you how to live. And this is a question that people today need to know as well, don't they? The message and the answers that they were searching for then and that they found in the Word of God are the same sorts of things that we need to hear and that those around us in our culture need to hear as well. It's a time of great confusion. People don't know who they are. They don't know what their identity is. They're confused about all sorts of things. Well, Paul, actually the passage I'm going to be preaching on this morning is in Galatians 3 that we heard just a few minutes ago, where Paul tells us where identity is. Is it in the law? Is your identity in what you do, in your record, or is it somewhere else? If you look at Galatians 3, that's actually the first point that Paul makes. You cannot put your confidence in the law. To do so ends in destruction. It ends in frustration. And yet, as we heard this passage read, that's exactly what the Galatians are doing. They're putting their trust in the law. And Paul, as you heard that, and you recognize the tone of what he's writing, you realize Paul is not happy about it. He's not happy about it at all. In fact, the first five verses of Galatians 3 are actually a series of six rhetorical questions that maybe we could just summarize by one question: how could you do this? How could you do this? How could you begin, as Paul says, in faith and end up trying to find your identity in works? And of course, he begins in verse 1 by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" What a way to write to his brothers in Christ. One commentator has summarized Paul's words this way: dear foolish ones. And of course, Paul is not just name calling. Paul is concerned about them. He's concerned about them because he loves them. He says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? That you would do this, that you would begin to think this way." Literally what he says is, "Who has cast an evil eye on you? Who's cursed you?" Something must have happened. But he's obviously upset, and he's not going to beat around the bush either. He's going to be direct with them. And so he again gives them these five rhetorical questions. Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit? Or did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And on he goes. What have you done? Their error is great. It's obvious and it's inexcusable. And this is why Paul is upset. Now, we can, as Protestant Christians on Reformation Day, all right, we read this passage, and if we're not careful, we'll misinterpret it, especially because it has the words in it, "the just shall live by faith." We'll read this passage, and if I asked you not to look at it, what this passage is about, what their error is, a lot of you might say something like, "Well, the Galatians thought they could be saved by works, by doing the works of the law and not by faith. They're trying to earn their salvation." Okay, and so they're not trusting in Christ. And that actually would be a wrong answer. That would be a wrong answer. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what their error is. Because Paul tells them the reason why he's so incredulous is that he says, "You were saved by faith. You were saved by grace. You heard the message of Christ and you believed. It was faith plus nothing." So he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to saved, justified people. The problem is not how they started out. The problem is what they're doing now. They had their confidence in Christ. They had their confidence in him. They grasped him by faith alone. But now they've switched over to something else. They've switched over to another principle in their life. They got going by grace, but now they're going to keep going by works of the law. See, that's the error. So you see, it's very tempting for us to sit here and think, well, you know, yes, people can only be saved by grace, and that's what they taught at the Reformation. That's what I believe in, and that's how I was saved. But Paul is actually talking to Christians who have begun by grace, but are continuing in works. So it might actually confront us where we need to be confronted as well as we look in more detail at what he says. But Paul says to them, your true identity as a Christian is not in your performance. It's not in what you do. It's in Christ. It's in Christ alone. And he says in verse 1, the second part of verse 1, he says, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Paul's describing his own preaching here. And he's saying, when I preached Christ to you, it was something that was clearly portrayed. Okay. And literally, the word that he uses is of a painting. Okay. It's something visual. To have something clearly portrayed is to see it on a canvas. To have a visual awareness, to really see it. And some suggest this is actually what Paul did. You know, Paul painted icons for them to look at, you know, which is, it's an absurd suggestion. What Paul is actually talking about here is his ability to make the crucifixion of Christ come to life in his preaching. So that they really grasped it. So that they didn't just have the facts of it, but they really grasped it. You know, and we talk this way as well. You can give someone the facts about a certain event, and they can know the facts, but you can ask them, do you see what I'm talking about? Not just do you know the facts, but do you get the meaning? Do you know why I'm telling you this? Do you see? And that's what Paul says. You saw Christ in my preaching. Like in Ephesians 1:18, which talks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The scripture talks that way about our knowledge when it is true knowledge of God, true intimate knowledge, it's like sight. It's like visualizing. And this is what he says. And then he says in verse 2 that they responded with faith. The hearing of faith, he says. This only I want to know from you, to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's a rhetorical question. And Paul knows that they did have faith. They did respond in that way when they heard it. And verse 6 tells us that they were justified by that faith. Faith was accounted to them for righteousness, just like in the case of Abraham. They were justified when they heard and when they believed. And Paul says that they also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who were justified receive the Spirit. Obviously, it's not possible to receive the Spirit unless you've believed. How else would you receive the Spirit? Paul says, by works of the law. The big issue in Galatia was circumcision. Did you receive the Spirit when you were circumcised? Of course not. It was when you heard and you trusted, when you believed. It's interesting. These are saved people. These are justified people. These are people filled with the Holy Spirit. And we could ask the question, well, how come they're so messed up? Do people who have the Holy Spirit do sinful things and stupid things? Some people say no. Well, I've got the Spirit, so I can't be wrong. I've got the Spirit, so I know what I'm doing is right. Well, from what Paul says and what church history tells us, we know that's not the case. People have the Spirit do all kinds of sinful, foolish things. And Paul gives us an example right here. But he does say these are justified people. Now, what does it mean that they have been justified? What does it mean that we are justified by faith? Justification, it's a great Reformation theme, right? It just means that through faith, we are acknowledged by God as righteous. We are looked upon by God as righteousness. We have the righteousness of his Son reckoned to us. He looks at us, he sees Christ. He looks at us, he sees his son. That's all about identity, isn't it? In justification, you have a new status. You have a new standing before God. That new status completely changes the way that God looks at you. You're no longer under wrath. You're under grace. It also has to change the way you look at yourself and the way that you perceive yourself. In verse 11, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2, which says, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. How can there be a just man? That's maybe the first thing we ought to think of when we hear that verse. How can there be a just man? Well, a just man, by faith in Christ, has the righteousness of Christ reckoned to him. He has a new standing. He has a new status. And Paul explains that to us by the example of Abraham. Abraham is a just man. Abraham believed in God. Verse 6 says, he believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed God. Notice it actually doesn't say he believed in God. He believed God. He believed God. That means that God told Abram something, and Abram believed it. He trusted in it. He took God at his word. He entrusted himself to God's promise, and that faith was accounted to him as righteousness. He was a justified man. Now, what did God tell Abram? What was it that Abram believed? He believed God. He didn't just believe in God. He just didn't believe that God existed. He believed God. You remember? God called him out of Ur in Chaldea, in Babylon. He called him and he sent him into a different land. And he made a covenant with him. And Abraham, even by that time, Abraham was well advanced in years and had no son. He and his wife Sarah had no son. But God told him, "I will make of you many nations, and I will bless all the nations through you." He promised Abram a seed. And so he called Abram out of Ur, and he sent him into the land of Canaan, where he would then keep his promise to multiply him. Now, Abram, the word Abram means exalted father. What a name for someone with no children. Someone who's up into their 70s and 80s, he's got no children, and yet his name is exalted father. But God gave him a new name. God, when he gave him this promise, gave him the name Abraham, which means father of a multitude, but still no son, still no children. Imagine the embarrassment, you know, of having to tell your friends, "Oh, my name is father of a multitude." "Really? How many kids do you have?" "Well, I don't have any yet. I'm about 99, but I don't have any kids yet." Imagine the faith that it was required for Abraham. And yet Abram believed God. He believed his word. He believed that he would be a father of a multitude. And of course, God promised him a seed. He promised him a son who would come and bless the nations, who would cause the offspring of Abram to be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. God is promising a new heaven, you see, and a new earth. And the seed, as Paul says a little bit later here in Galatians, is Christ, a little later in this passage. So when Abram believed God, what did he believe? He believed in Christ. He believed in Jesus. He didn't know all the details that you know about Jesus. He didn't know the name Jesus, but he believed in Jesus. And he believed in Jesus alone. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul here uses Abram as an example because we are called to the same faith. And as he says, those who have the faith of Abram are the sons of Abram. We are the offspring. We are the seed of Abram. So Paul's reminding them, this is how you were justified. This is how you receive this new identity. And not only that, but God gave you evidence of his justification. He gave you evidence of your new status. And he actually gives them several things that God gave them. You know, and it's the same with anything else. If you have a particular status, you are given evidences of it or proofs of it. Most of you here are Americans, okay? Whatever your country you're from, you have a status as a citizen. When did you receive that status? When you were born. You don't remember it, but there were some official documents documenting your birth, giving you that status of a citizen. And when you have that citizenship, it privileges you to do certain things that a citizen can't do. You know, I don't know what they all are. You know, you can vote, you can stand for office, you can do other things as an American citizen that a foreigner can't do. And God gives his people a new status as well, and he gives them privileges. He gives them evidences of that. And the first thing Paul says is that you were given the Spirit. You were given the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This was the gift of God to them. Verse 4, he says, their suffering also was an evidence that they had a new status. They were faithful in persecution. We don't know what that persecution was. But he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. You see, it's a mark that there's something different about them. People are persecuting them because of their faith. And lastly, Paul says, there were even miracles done among them. Verse 5, he says this. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By the hearing of faith, God did great and mighty things in their lives, as he's done in your life as well. Just the fact that a sinner can be regenerated and turned into something else is a miracle. And God has done that in the lives of his people. So they're justified. They have a different status and they have a different standing before God. And there's all this evidence of it. And yet Paul says, you're now going in a different way. You're going in the way of law keeping, doing the law, and with that comes a curse. And so we have Paul's warning to them. In verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Why does the law, this is kind of a strange thing. Why does the law lead to curse? I mean, isn't the law something that God gave us? Didn't God give his people the law? Why then the harshness towards the law? Well, there's a couple reasons for that. And the first one is that the law describes a certain era of God's working, a certain period of time that has now come to a close. Look in verse 21. We see this. Paul says there, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. You see what he's doing here? The law is describing a particular period of time. There was the time of law, and there was the time of faith. Not that people in the Old Testament didn't have faith. They did. But the law had a role that it has no longer since the coming of Christ. God set up that era of law. He set up animal sacrifices. He set up laws of purity and calendars of feasts and the rite of circumcision and many other things. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of that stuff. In fact, if you were Abraham or David or Samuel, you had to live according to the dictates of the law. That was the best thing going. And it was the only thing going, really. The law itself was a gracious gift of God. The law, Paul says, is not against the promises. But the law is also not sufficient in and of itself. The law was never meant to be temporary. The law was, he says, to be our tutor to lead us to Christ. And you only need a tutor when you're a little kid. Your tutor teaches you what you need to learn, and then you graduate. You go up. And that's how he describes the law. With the coming of Christ, the era of the law is now closed. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that era comes to an end. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is gone. You can't keep the law anymore. And so what about people who, in Paul's day, want to go back to it? They want to say, no, we want to stay here. We don't want to graduate. We don't want to go forward. And Paul says, that's the way of destruction. What was the way of life, what was the way of grace and honoring God, is now the way of dishonoring God, because it is a rejection of his new age. It's a rejection of his son. So Paul again, he says this in Galatians 6:15. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither uncircumcision or circumcision avails anything, but a new creation. See, it's not about circumcision anymore. It's not about doing these laws. There's a new creation here now. There's a whole new world. And we're called to enter that world through Jesus Christ. Problem in Galatia is people are trusting in the rite of circumcision. And we don't have time to go back to it, but if you go back to chapter 2, you know, it says that Peter came and or Peter was eating with Gentile Christians who hadn't been circumcised, and men came from Jerusalem, and Peter stopped doing this. He stopped eating with uncircumcised Christians. And that's what's leading to Paul's whole discussion here. Why? Because Peter is inconsistent. And these people that Peter is trying to please are inconsistent. Because they're finding their identity where? Not in Christ. In the law. In circumcision. And that's a mistake, Paul says. That's a mistake. That is to undo the hearing of faith. It's to go backwards. It's to reject the way that you started. None of this, by the way, means that Christians shouldn't keep the law, okay? None of it means that. It doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you just do whatever you want. You know, I can commit theft, I can commit adultery or fornication, or I can lie. No, it doesn't mean any of that. We are to keep the law, but we do not use the law as the basis of our hope and our identity. That's the problem, you see. It is Christ and faith in Christ that forms who we are and our identity. So we see that in the fact that the law describes an era of history. But the law is about something else too. The law actually describes a principle. When Paul uses it, when some of the other writings of the New Testament use law, they describe a principle. And the principle is the misuse of the law. You see, those who are demanding circumcision from Christians in Galatia are misusing the law. They're trusting in the law rather than Christ. They're trusting in performance rather than in faith. And, you know, we do put some confidence in performance all the time, right? Say I want to be an accountant. So I go to business school and I take all the classes I'm supposed to take. And then I take my exams and I pass my exams. And then I go to the accounting firm for an interview. Look, here's my transcripts from school. Here's my test scores. Look, I've done all these things. This is my record. This shows what I can do. And they'll look at that. And if it's up to their standard, they'll say, okay, you're hired. If a young man wants to court a young lady, he goes to her father. And what does he talk to her father about? His record. This is who I am. This is where I'm from. This is what I've done. This is how much money I've got in the bank. All these things. Yeah, there's more to it than that. But performance, you see, is required. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just a part of human relationships. The performance principle, though, goes out of whack when we try to relate to God that way. When we try to take our record to God and say, look, this is what I've done. This is what I performed. This is what I know. This is who I know. This is what I have. And we expect God to act. We assume that we can relate to God on that principle, and the Word of God says we can't. Because God's standards are absolute and they're perfect, and there's no way that we can measure up. That's the other problem with the works of the law. We abuse God's law, by the way, when we do that, but it is something that we all do at one time or another. Everybody is trying to be justified in this world. It's not just Christians that think about justification. Everybody's trying to be justified. People try to justify their lives in all kinds of ways. The well-known movie director, Sidney Pollack, made tons of movies. I'm sure you've seen some of his movies. Some are pretty good and some weren't so good. He died just a couple years ago, but he was interviewed some years ago, and he said, you know, every time I finish making a movie, I feel like I've earned my stay for another year or two. You know, this is a man who's seeking justification. He's seeking justification. He's seeking an identity for his life, and it's in making movies. If I make a movie, I feel like I've done something. I feel like my life has been worth something. Everybody is trying to be justified by something. Think of old John D. Rockefeller, you know, who had money coming out of his ears. You know, people say, why don't you retire? I just need $1 million more. Just another million. And he'd get the million. He said, just another million. Just another million more, and I'll stop. And he couldn't stop. He never did stop. He was a man who was trying to justify himself by what he had, by his money, by what he earned. I've heard people say, I look at my kids and I realize that's why I'm here. Now, sometimes that's just overstatement. It's just an affectionate way of speaking about our children. But for many people, they're completely serious about that. Their whole justification for their life is wrapped up in their being a parent. That describes the whole meaning of their life. And you see, if I can be a good parent, or if I can make another movie, or if I can make that extra million, that justifies me. That's my identity. That's my foundation for my whole life. That's the performance principle. You see? And people try it on God too. All I have to do is keep these commandments, and God will hear me. God will listen to me. And Paul says we can't do that because we can't keep the law. And like he says in Romans 11:6, look, if grace is achieved by law, if grace is achieved by performance, it's not grace anymore. Grace is gone. It's out the window. It's now a wage. Paul says Jesus was portrayed as crucified before them, and they believed. But you see, the Galatians forgot the fundamental principle of faith, justification by faith. Now, what did the Galatians think? They certainly thought they were saved by faith. But did they think that their daily life as a Christian was by faith, or was it by performance? Was it by works? And Paul says, you don't want to go back that way again. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law, he says in verse 13. And Jesus, by his crucifixion, shows us what happens when you put yourself under law. Jesus voluntarily put himself under law, and he was crucified. So don't do that. That's the way of curse. What Paul says, and it's a strong temptation for all of us, is that your life must be one of continual justification by faith. You must continue to live by faith. Think about the words, the just shall live by faith. You know, we listen to that and we think that Paul's teaching us how we get saved. That phrase, the just shall live by faith, doesn't teach us how to get saved. It teaches us how to live. The first part of the phrase is the just. So yes, we have to understand how we can be justified. But it says something about what just people do. Just people live by faith. They don't exchange the principle of faith for works, so that it says the just then live by works after they're justified, after they're saved. No, it's that they continue to live by faith. They continue to have their identity in Christ and not their own performance. And we struggle with that sometimes. Well, faith comes first, and then performance comes later. One pastor says a part of the way that this can come about is what's called the deeper life trap. The deeper life trap. Sure, all Christians are justified by faith, but I'm going to do more. I'm going to go above and beyond that. I'm going to take it to the next level. So I was listening to some guy on the radio this week. He's like, sure, all Christians are saved by faith, but if you're not speaking in tongues, man, you're way down here. You need to come up, take the next step. You need to come up to a higher way of living by something that you do. Man, Paul here says the Spirit is a gift. So I'm going to take this gift and I'm going to use this gift in order to raise myself up to a higher level. It doesn't work like that. First of all, either you have the Spirit or you don't. And see, it doesn't have to be speaking in tongues. It could be anything. It can be learning theology. You know, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. All these people are too. But I am a step above because of all these fat books I've read. Because all these theologians that I know about. See, it can be anything. But here's Paul's point. You started with faith. You have to continue with faith alone. It's your starting point. It has to be your ending point and continuing point as well. So what are you? Are you faith people? He's saying, are you law people? What kind of person are you? Let's say you have a grudge against somebody. They did something to you. You can't forgive them. You know you're supposed to. And I shouldn't be bitter. I shouldn't keep going over this in my mind, but I keep doing it, and I just can't seem to get over it. How do you handle that? What do you do in that kind of a situation? Many times, this is what you do. You say, "I'll try harder next time." Next time, when I'm in the same room with this person, or I'm confronted with this person some way, I will do better. I'll take it to the next level. That's a works principle. That's a works principle, you see. And what happens? 9 times out of 10, you just get defeated again. And you get defeated again and again and again. And you think to yourself, okay, I need to try harder and harder and harder and harder and do more. And it doesn't work. And then you sit in your room and you think, "What? I thought the Christian life was about grace. How come I don't feel better?" And you're stuck on the performance treadmill. You see, if you get criticized by somebody, nobody likes to be criticized. I don't like to be criticized any more than anybody else. But if you're criticized and you just fall apart, you just can't handle it. You melt down. Where's your identity in that situation? Is it in the free grace of Christ? Is it the identity that He has given you with your new justified status? Or is it in the way that someone else thinks about you? You don't measure up to that person. So what do? You go back to a works principle, right? Instead of going back to Christ crucified and faith in Him, you think, what can I do so this person will think more highly of me? What can I do to raise my opinion in their eyes? That's performance. And it's living by the wrong principle. As people say all the time, I can't forgive myself. I know God's forgiven me. I know the slate's wiped clean, but I just can't forgive myself, even though I know I've been saved by grace, and my sins are paid for. But I just can't get over it. Well, something else is giving you an identity that is not in Christ. And you've got to confront that, and you've got to confess it, and you've got to recognize it's a curse, and it's destructive. And Paul would say, who has bewitched you? You foolish Missourians, you know, who has bewitched you into thinking that you could continue that way, having first been saved by faith? What does it mean? It means your faith is to be in Christ alone and not some ability to perform. It means that you keep going back to the cross. You know, every time Paul mentions Jesus in this passage, it's Jesus crucified. It's Jesus humbled. It's Jesus taking the curse for you, so you don't have to take it upon yourself. If you have that, do you need the good opinion of men? If God the Father identifies you so closely with Christ that when he looks upon you, you are righteous. You know, do you need the good opinion of men? Do you need all these other things that you're trying to achieve? The answer, of course, is no, you don't. So Paul says, remember your identity. In verse 7, he says, look, you're a son of Abraham. Know that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. You know, the gospel didn't start when Jesus was born in the manger. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, you are not going to be counted righteous by trusting in your flesh, which Hebrews tells us was as good as dead. You cannot trust in your flesh to give you a son. You have to trust me. You have to believe me. And so Abraham is your father. He's your model. And we're called to have the same faith that he had. And because Abraham had faith, God worked through him. God used him. In verse 14, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here's the Spirit again. The Spirit is the gift of God to his newly identified people, and the Spirit comes to gather the nations, Paul says. Justification by grace through faith is not just an individual blessing, he's saying. It's a blessing that goes from one end of the earth to the other. You're not just involved in some individualistic relationship with God. It's something a lot bigger than you are. But you're part of it. God's plan for the world, the meaning of history, the making new of all things. Does this mean you don't strive? Well, of course it doesn't mean you don't strive for things, that you don't work, that you don't expend any effort. You do strive. You're called by the Word of God to strive for obedience. But your faith is not to be in your striving. That's the point. Your faith is not to be in your striving, your performance, your ability to produce. Not before God. Your faith must be in Christ, where your identity is found, nowhere else. Now, let me say something else about the Reformation. The Reformation is almost 500 years ago. Why do people still remember it? Why should we still remember it? Luther, Calvin, and the others. Well, remember, Luther's rallying cry was the just shall live by faith, right? It was a Bible verse. The just shall live by faith. And you see, the church in Luther's day had lost its way. You know, they began well. But what happened? It became more and more about what they were doing. It became more and more about their performance, their works, their doing, their accomplishment. And the church needed to be brought back to the grace principle that the justified live by faith, not works. We live by faith. Our life is about faith. Luther actually defined faith this way. It's a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It's not a one-time event that gets you saved. It's a lifelong gift and also a lifelong confidence. Not in yourself, but in the grace of God. That's a message that we need. That's a message that you need. And it's a message that our time needs, that the just shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this word of grace. We thank you, Father, that when we heard the message of Christ, you enabled us to meet it with the hearing of faith. We thank you for the new status, the new position that you have given us before you, that you look upon us as righteous in your Son. Help us, Father, to live by faith, to live by faith, to put aside all trust in our works, that we would put aside the desire and the temptation to make those things that we do foundational and look only to what Christ has done for us. And these things we pray in his holy name. Amen. Let's respond together to God's word by giving our tithes and our offerings as the ushers now come forward.